Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? Reading out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. This is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Father, speak to us, I pray, this morning by the unfolding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This particular scripture is prefaced by a discussion on the heroes of the faith, individuals like Abraham and Moses and others who had stood for the things of God, who had a longing for something more, and they pursued the things of God, and even though they didn't see it in their time, they knew that ultimately there was going to be a point. There's a writer, I think it may have been Lewis, who mentions that if we have a certain hunger within us, that implies something to satiate that. If we literally have hunger pains, there's food, it addresses that. If we have a longing to be intimate with someone, then there's sex, there's a thing for that. If there's a longing in us for something different than this world, if we look at this world and we recognize there's something dysfunctional about it, there's something that's off, there's something that's supposed to be different than what is here, then that implies that there's something yet to be fulfilled that is out there. If we look inside the mirror and see ourselves and we recognize that there's something within us that no matter how hard we try, we can't quite align those things properly in some way, then there's a realization that we need a Savior, that there's something to be beyond this in some sense, that the fulfillment of something is out there. I want to talk to you in the brief time we have today in regards to allegiance. There's various allegiances we can have. One of the central ones, of course, is allegiance to ourself. Shakespeare says, to thine own self be true. The greatest love of all, we're told, is to love yourself. There can be a healthiness to that dynamic, as there can be to many allegiances, but there's obviously a harsh edge to that as well, too. We can have allegiance to country, to race, to nationalities, to our various hobbies that we identify with, or sports particularly can be a type of allegiance. And we sometimes will take on oftentimes the characteristics of those allegiances. Years back, decades back, the Oakland Raiders and the NFL used to be one of the top teams, and they were known for their particularly hard-hitting, aggressive, even vicious play. To be an Oakland Raider fan was to be identified as one of those really rough, tough, and you didn't want to argue, it would be said, with a Oakland Raiders fan. But for those of you that maybe California is too distant, let's make it a little bit more home and personal, even if it is a few years in the past. We used to have a basketball team. I'm not sure we do right now, but we used to have one, okay, called the Detroit Pistons. And there was a season of time when they were notorious for their behavior, and they were known as the... Isn't that interesting that we all know that? And we reveled in that. We're tough. We're Detroit. We're the bad boys. And we take on the traits of those things that we have our allegiance to. And it can spin out of hand real fast in weird sort of ways. July 14, 1969, there was a series of qualifying soccer games leading up to the World Cup of 1970. And in the competition of that was El Salvador and I think it was Honduras. Honduras won one game, Salvador won another, and I think they finally, in the end, Salvador won the final one on that. And they were at different locations, one in Salvador, one in Honduras, the last one in Mexico City. In several of those games, in those three games, fights between the fans broke out. I'm talking really vicious, serious fights between the Salvadoran and Honduran fans, to such a degree that after the last game was played, launched after that, El Salvador launched a war against Honduras over the football game. It's referred to now as the football war, or the 100-hour war. People were killed, bombed, because of football. And we're not talking even American football. That I understand. This was over soccer. Okay. A football war. People would have strong identification to their allegiances. I'm told that in this country, increasingly, people who seem to have some strong feelings in regards to their various political parties, as I understand it. Strange. In this country, we were supposed to be a melting pot. That we would all have these different identities and ethnicities, but when we came to America, that would drop away and we'd become one. That was the core understanding of the country. The church was to be the ultimate melting pot. There's a passage of scripture that says that there's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, free or slave. It wasn't challenging gender or anything like that. It was just saying that wherever you're coming from, whatever allegiance you had prior to or identification, that in Christ that we're one. In this church alone, we have people who are not ethnic, but are nationals, that are passport-carrying Indian nationals in this church. We have Ukrainians. We have Russians. We have Filipinos. I'm told we have a few Italians that are around. We have Canadians. We have Mexicans. We have a broad range of national identities, not even trying to get now into the ethnicities of what's around. My ethnicity happens to be Czechoslovak, which are superior to all other nationalities and ethnicities. I actually had a Czechoslovakian flag when I was in college. I had up on my dorm, and I would joke about that all the time. And it was a joke. It was just meant to be fun. But I left the school one time. One girl came to me and says, "I have to apologize to you." I said, "What for?" She says, "I thought you were serious this whole time, and I've been judging you for being this prejudiced type of person." And Czechs are superior, but that wasn't the point at the time. We all have these different identities that can be had, but if there was a point in time when anybody of a different nationality felt uncomfortable in this church, that would be really wrong. Because regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your nationality, regardless of whether you're male or female, regardless of whatever social status you may have or what job is superior or not or what intellectual capabilities or education, yay or nay, we are to be one in Christ. Our Lord and Savior is the one who calls people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, not just the ones that we like. Our first allegiance as a church is to Jesus Christ. Okay, and I really appreciate that there's a few of you that agree with that. But I want to reference that again. Our first allegiance before any ethnic, national, class, race, anything else is to Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage in Hebrews is saying that they long for a better place, that they understood that this world was temporary to them. We've referenced the passage before. I'll reference it again in John 18:36. Jesus, at the critical time of being faced with judgment, says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep it from being handed over to the Jewish leaders." They would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. There's a movie that's being played in churches right now, and I've received several invitations to attend the movie. It's based on a book written, and someone sent me the book recently. I read the book. It's a small book. In it, the author, who is well known, argues that America is an exceptional country, that we have a divine mandate, and that what we do as a country is God's way of addressing the entire nation. It's a pretty incredible statement to make. His main purpose is to say that any pastors who do not align with his political approach and speak politically to address things in this time and age are akin to the church in Nazi Germany that didn't speak up. He quotes history, but his history is really, really bad history. It's really intellectually bankrupt. I agree with some of his positions, and we do speak to those positions, but we speak to them from a theological baseline that hopefully will inform your political views and your life as a whole. But we are not and will not be held accountable to either political party, left or right, ever. The Church of Jesus Christ has its own allegiance. And before any other identification, our allegiance and our identification is that of Christ. We will be slaves to no one in that. We'll stand against evil. We'll stand against darkness, which incidentally tends to occur sometimes on both the left and the right. And that's not to say that there's good people on both sides. It's to say there's bad people on both sides. And when those raise up, we'll speak to those issues when they have a biblical foundation to address. Jesus spoke truth to power, but he never identified even as a Jewish national. Paul never identifies as a Roman citizen, except for the time when he's being unjustly accused and it's a mechanism for him to continue his work. If you look at the scriptures, we find that all the apostles were Jewish. We find that Paul was not just Jewish, he was a Roman citizen, which gave him an elite status and an intellectual compared to the ignorance of the fishermen apostles. You've got Luke, who's writing the book of Luke, who's a highly educated Greek. So you've got Greek, Roman, Jewish, all part of this. And none of them lean into that. Their first identity, their first understanding, their first allegiance is to Christ. It's not to say that the things of this world are to be ignored. It's that it wasn't the prevalent thing, because they had a higher allegiance, and it shaped and it defined who they were. Similarly, we do, and what we do has to be done in light of that first allegiance, whether it's national politics, whether it's our family, whether it's our race or ethnicity, whether it's our class, and particularly whether it's our own personal desires. Which the song we spoke was sung at the beginning wars against and challenges itself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we're told, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. That wage war against your very souls. I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. I'm an American national. I carry an American passport. I'm very happy to do that. I have a great appreciation for our nation. My father's a World War II combat vet who was wounded in Okinawa, one of the worst wars of things. I have a history with this of all that's involved. But here's the thing. My U.S. citizenship, I'm only going to carry that citizenship for maybe 35 more years, probably top end. Let's push it to, say, 40. I had a friend transcribing the first service, and he put it down as 25. I'm not sure what he's trying to say to me. But I'm looking here and saying my U.S. citizenship is good for me for maybe 40 more years, and then it's gone. I'm laying it down because you know what? They don't care that I'm an American when I'm in heaven. It doesn't get me anything. Even being Czechoslovakian ethnicity doesn't get me. I can't believe it. Anything. Having a bachelor's degree, having a master's degree, having walked on four different continents and 35, 40 different countries doesn't get me anything. Being the wonderful, brilliant, beautiful person that I am, it doesn't even get me anything here. What a misguided people. Just missing what's right in front of you. The only thing that's looked at is the sacrifice of Christ. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? This passage of Scripture says worldly desires that wage war against our very souls. Colossians chapter 3 says, since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Doesn't mean that we ignore the things of earth at all. That's not kind of what it's saying. It's saying, think in the way of heaven, not in the way of earth. Deal with the things of earth. Deal with these worldly issues, but do it from a biblical, heavenly perspective. The writer of the book talks about American exceptionalism, and part of me loves that phrase. And I understand the history behind it, I think much better than he does. But there's a sense that some infuse into this whereby it means that we're specially blessed of God and morally superior to the rest of the world, and I draw the line at that point. If people know you, first and foremost, by your political party, then there's a problem with that. If they know you first and foremost as your race or your class or whatever the case is, there's an issue with that. Let me try and walk this out in the time that we have to give you an understanding perhaps of this. We have what is referred to as the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know if you have the history of it. It's just interesting since it's our country to have some sense of it. 1885 was the first time something was written that was an actual Pledge of Allegiance in this country. It was written by a Civil War veteran named Colonel George Balk. This was his version, the very first version. We give our heads and our hearts to God and our country, one language, one flag. That was the original thing he offered up and that was being used. It's interesting, God was right at the very beginning of this. We first give it to God and then to our country, one language, one flag. As time went on, there was modifications. That was 1885. 1892, there's a guy named Francis Bellamy. He's a socialist and a pastor, kind of a weird mix, very much against the idea of the church and state being in any way influenced by one another. He's working for a magazine, and the magazine is selling flags to schools. It's part of their thing to get circulation for their magazine. And so he's tasked with doing this by the owner of the paper. And so they're trying to create a buzz for this and a movement for this. And so he's enlisted to write a new pledge to be used in the patriotic celebrations. And they're going to try to launch off the idea of the 400th anniversary of Christopher Columbus's arrival in the New World. And so it's moving up to this 400th anniversary of Christopher Columbus. Some of you have heard of this guy. Most of you will never hear of him ever again. But Christopher Columbus was a guy. He found the country, or found this part of the world. So they're going to do this 400th anniversary. And after working over the project, he comes up with this. He's thinking about the French Revolution and their motto of liberty, equality, fraternity. So he writes this: I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all. And that gained a lot of popularity. A lot of people liked that particular phrase that he had. And then in 23 and 24, the National Flag Conference, and they got that into every school by selling flags to every school and pushing this around through. In 1923 and 1924, the National Flag Conference, don't even know why that exists, but it does, National Flag Conference, changed the wording to, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. They expand it. This is the way it's reading then until 1942. So I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, and liberty and justice for all. This is what it reads up until 1942. Still continues to read after 1942, actually until 1954. Actually, what changed in 1942 was the way we stand and salute. We all know that we stand, we have our hand over our heart as we say that pledge, Americans, right? That's not how it was. That wasn't that way until 1942. Prior to 1942, children in the schools, you can look up pictures of this and you'll see them, and parents and adults as well too, gave what was referred to as the Bellamy salute. It was aligned with the pledge that he wrote. They changed this in 1942. Think of the date and think of why they changed it, because you'll see the pictures, and as they salute the flag, they'll say, I pledge allegiance to the United States of America and the flag, da-da-da-da-da. That was a stand. Sometime it would turn to this at one point, but you'll see this being done. So why would that change in 1942? Fascism is on the rise, the Nazi salute, people say, wait a minute, that's just way too close to that. And actually there were some fascists that leaned into that, because fascism was actually a big thing back in those days, even in the United States, along with eugenics and a few other odds and ends. And so in 42 they changed that to, which personally I think was a good idea. In 1954, the final version came in. This is during the Cold War. We're fighting the communists. And the communists, we all know, were godless, whereas we are not godless. At that time, we were. Now we kind of are. So President Dwight D. Eisenhower added a new bill that was passed by Congress to add the term under God. Abraham Lincoln was the first one to ever use this phrase with the nation of this nation under God, but Eisenhower puts it into the oath. So here's now the current one after all these gyrations. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. Interesting, it comes back in where it was in the front of the other one. Indivisible with liberty and justice for all. That's our history as a nation. Thank you for those of our foreign nationals for indulging for the moment. And you see how that has changed. You see how that's had some interesting twists and turns to it. I'm not judging, I'm just saying that's the historical fact of it. There's something else I want to read to you. It's referred to as the Apostles' Creed. It was established not in the 1900s, not in the 1800s. It was written in 140 AD. And it has remained with minor changes. There's been minor changes over the millennia. So let me read this to you. You can see this as a pledge, if you will. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and died, was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he'll come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, Holy Catholic Church. That all that means Catholic in this context meant universal. It wasn't talking about the organizational. It meant universal. So the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This creed has stayed unchanged for almost two millennia with minor adjustments, minor changes. I ask you, I guess, intellectually to somewhat compare the two allegiances without disrespecting America in any way. But you see where these things change and shift depending on the winds that are blowing at the time. This one doesn't. This goes deeper still. Quickly, I want to walk you through this. We were first called disciples. Then they called us saints. The New Orleans people liked that one a lot. Believers, we were called. We were called brothers. We were called witnesses in Acts chapter 5, followers of the way in Acts chapter 9, Nazarenes in Acts chapter 24. But now suddenly there's a change. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says it was at Antioch that the believers were first called, want to take a guess? Christians. And the name stuck. In Latin, when you add an I-A-N on the end of something, it meant party of. And so Christian was literally the party or of the party of Jesus. It was like calling people Jesusites or Jesus people. That was popular in the 60s and 70s. Describing the people associated with Jesus Christ. One writer thinks the idea is that they were called Christ ones. Also, soldiers that were under particular generals in the Roman army, we know, identified themselves by their general's name by adding I-A-N to the end. In other words, if my general was Julius Caesar, then I would be called a Caesarian. No reference to my birth. It's just talking about my party affiliation. And so soldiers under Jesus Christ could be called Christians after the name of their general. And then Antioch, this is the first time the term is used. And Christians are actually being mocked by this term because the people of Antioch were known for their readiness to jeer and to call names and toss off witty little epigrams in attacking different people. And so they first tossed this out as, you know, these Christians. But the weird thing is the people in Antioch who were followers of Jesus kind of liked it. I can imagine the Antioch people saying, don't you know we're joking with you? We're razzing you? It's like, yeah, but we kind of like the name. And they held on to it, and it stuck. To be called Christian. But there's one other possible variation to understanding this passage of Scripture. That when it says it was Antioch, that believers were first called Christians, just like I said, is one of the perspectives that's most accepted. But there's another element. And that's that it's possible that it's where they were first called Christians. Not first called Christians, but first called Christians. In other words, before they were called anything else, before any other identity, their first identity now was to be called Christian. They were first called Christian before their ethnicity was mentioned, before their class was mentioned, before what city, and cities were very important in those days. They're an Athenian or a Roman or an Alexandrian. Before any other identity, before male or female, before whatever the case is, that they'd be called Christians, that first identity. That before claiming any other title, that this was their allegiance. There's a writer called Eusebius. He was an early writer of church history. And he talks about a believer that was named Sanctus from Lyons, France. He's tortured for Jesus and killed. As they torture him cruelly, he writes that they hope to get him to say something evil or blasphemous. They were trying to break him. So they ask his name, and he only replied, I'm a Christian. What nation do you belong to? I am a Christian. What city do you live in? I am a Christian. And his questioners began to get angry. Are you a slave or a free man? I am a Christian, was his only reply. Through all these different identifiers and allegiances of name, nation, city, status of slave or free, no matter what they asked him, Eusebius writes, he only answered, I am a Christian. This made them all the more determined to break him, but they were unable to. And the writer says that he died with the words, I am a Christian, on his lips. Hopefully this morning you've heard me clearly. This doesn't mean that we can't be involved in other things, that we can't have these other roles. We can't deny our ethnicity. We can't deny our nationality. We can't deny our gender. We can't deny, but that our first allegiance is to Christ. That's how we live this thing out. That if someone sees me first as a Republican, or first as a Democrat, or first as a man, or first as a Czech, or first as a white guy. If that's what they see first, if that's what I present, so I hold on to that. I defend my tribe, my gang, and if that's what it is, then I've lost it. That first and foremost, they should see me, and I should strive to be known as a Christian. I know it's a lot to ask this year. But what if in this year, in this time particularly, we set aside all other identities and we nurture and we feed and we present Christ? Hatred, I'm told specifically of the other parties, is increasingly defining our politics. One would normally expect that Christians, especially American Christians who've been so strong in their faith in the past, would be the unifying healing force in America. After all, Paul wrote that Jesus came to tear down the dividing wall of hostility between groups. Blessed are the peacemakers. One pastor used passages like that in a message and had some people coming up to him afterwards saying, stop feeding us that woke crap. That's Christ. I've heard another pastor say, yeah, we don't want someone who's going to be peace-loving and kind. We want the toughest, meanest SOB we can find to fight for us. That's a pastor speaking. Okay. I'm sorry, my head is exploding. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you lived in this world without God and without hope. without God and without hope. But then he rescued us. Now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God. And the writer here is actually talking in part to Gentiles and Jews and their warring anonymity of two ethnic groups and political groups. Once you were far from God, now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. He's talking about the reconciliation of that. He's talking about the coming together of that. What is your allegiance? What do you identify with the most? What do you present the most? What is so busy shaping you? Peter started off as someone willing to kill for Christ. He ended up being one who was willing to die for him. He shifts from violence with a sword to talk and persuasion. Would that we in this year, all years, be known first and foremost as the party of Jesus. And that, not even in a harsh, moralistic superior, but with a quietness and a simplicity. This morning we're going to take of communion. We welcome everyone to this table because Jesus welcomes everyone to this table. If you're not a member of this church, then we cast you out, despise you, and you must never show your face again. Because that's the way of Christ. And inevitably, someone's going to walk out of here and say, oh my gosh, that's what he said and thought. It's called sarcasm, okay? Hyperbole, to make a point that that's not what we do. You don't need to be a member of this church. Because of Scripture, it says you must be a follower of Christ. If not, then let it pass you by. No harm, no foul. But if you're a follower of Christ, I don't care if you're black or white. I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. You and I can argue that another time. I don't care your ethnicity. I don't care your nationality. I don't care if you're educated or ignorant. I don't care if you like me or hate me. We are one in Christ. And this table is open for all. The only thing we'd ask is that you hold the bread and that you'd hold the cup until we take of it together. You'll find the cup or the bread in the cup below the one with the wine. But as this is dispensed today and as we prepare for this ancient ritual that people of all nationalities and ethnicities practice to this day around the globe, let us be united for this moment. Let us consider what Christ has bought for us. Let us process how we live this life out before others and how all these other allegiances and love fall before the one of Christ. So, Lord, we come before you this morning, and I pray, Lord, as we consider this time, that where we have made other passions greater, other identities stronger, for whatever righteous reasons even, that this morning we'd recognize that they are to be subservient first and foremost to you, that we're to be united as brothers and sisters first and foremost. We can argue vigorously about difference of opinion, but never violently and never hateful, and always with humility. To that end, we come to you this morning as your people to this table. I'm going to read you one thing. I'm going to ask you to do one thing with me before we leave here today. A friend of mine years ago, Steve Fry, wrote a song that was really well known at the time. It's entitled I'm Abandoned. I just want to read the first verse to you. It says, I'm abandoned to the captain of the mighty hosts of heaven, talking about Christ, in this line, and I pledge him my allegiance until the earth beholds his kingdom. I think this would be good form for us today, and I'm going to ask that the Apostles' Creed would be put back up. And I'm going to ask that before we leave here today that you would read this with me out loud, with whatever conviction that you can rouse, okay? And I want you with that to realize all the millions of saints that line up behind you that are gathered watching us now from every tribe and every nation and that await us in the place yet to come. So join with me on this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let that be your pledge. Think about that. Look it up. Review that. I thought it was kind of nice that we actually had a slight hesitation after the death before the resurrection in there, you know, coming as a hesitation of that there. But I want you to process this going forward. This year, let's be the party of Jesus. Amen? There'll be those available to pray with you afterwards, if you so like. And next week, we'll have much more fun. Father, I pray right now that you would guide us as we go into this work, that as we deal with the allegiances of self and national identity and ethnicity and status and all these different things, Lord, that we would somehow see you shine through in each one of those, that we would be first and foremost seen as your people. And especially in this church, may we discuss things vigorously, Lord, but I pray, God, never, ever violently. Never. Guide us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. And the church said,